Well, it's a great privilege to be with you and preach the word to you again this week, as I did last week. We love our Pastor Keith, and he's on sabbatical for the next couple more weeks, and we're grateful for God giving him that opportunity to do that. Next week, Alex will be sharing. Normally, he shares on this Sunday, but he's had finals this week. I guess that went well. Or next week, or it's next week. I know, papers, all kinds of things. But brother, I share that to say and remind the congregation that our brother is working hard at his MDiv there, and he has other responsibilities as well as the church. So, but we'll be looking forward to him next week back in the Beatitude, well, past the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. And I appreciate the word you gave us a couple of weeks ago now, brother. It still rings in my heart, and looking forward again to next week. I want to talk to you about a second part of what I shared last week about God's big plan. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 9. We already read the passage. We'll go back to that. That's where I'm going to be mostly in the text. As I shared last week, there's a benefit of looking at the word from a big picture perspective, which I call the 50,000 feet. You guys who drive airplanes, you know that, right? 50,000 feet. But there's also a benefit of looking at the scriptures from 10,000 feet, 20,000 feet, and of course then the ground level. So mainly, I'm going to be on the ground level this morning in Matthew chapter 9. But there's some connections I want to make before we get to Matthew chapter 9 in terms of God's big plan. Last week, I said to you and shared with you that there is a unifying theme in the Bible. There is a big story. There is a big picture. It's critically important. Those who are skeptics want to deny that. But God's big story, God's big plan, centers on the sending of his Son into the world so that sinful, lost men might be redeemed for his glory. And last week I read to you Matthew chapter 24, which I want to go back there. If you have your fingers in Matthew 9, flip back to Matthew 24. Just a couple of verses to set the stage for Matthew chapter 9. I'm in verse 44 of chapter 24. Jesus is resurrected. He's speaking his last words to his disciples. And he says to them in verse 44 of chapter 24, "These are my words that I have spoken to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said this to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And then he says to them in verse 48, "You are witnesses of these things." A witness is one who's seen, a witness is one who speaks about. The witness is one who's convinced that these things took place and are willing to share them. And as you follow up on a parallel passage, you know that Luke not only wrote Luke, but he also wrote Acts. You know this verse, but let me remind you of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus again had all his disciples together. His last words, he says to them these words, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you'll be my what? Witnesses. In Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You see, those who repented of their sins, found forgiveness in Christ, believed in who he was, believed in the gospel message that he preached, became witnesses of the fact of who Jesus was. Last week I talked to you about a motivation that guides us actually in our witness. Although I didn't spend a lot of time about witness, this is what we're going to talk about this morning. But last week, I told you that Christ's worthiness motivated people's witness. Should motivate our witness, should it not? Is Christ worthy of our worship? Yes. Is he worthy not only of my worship, is he worthy of your worship? Yes. But also, brothers and sisters, of all those who are lost and unsaved, he's worthy of their worship too. Amen? And so I want to talk to more about that this morning. But there's another motivating factor. The worthiness of Christ is only one motivating factor. It's an important one. There's one other, I think, that helps us. Although these two are not the only two, but they're major in our own thinking about witnessing. And that's found actually here in Matthew chapter 9. Although the two motivations are not my primary purpose here, I do want to lay down those motivations because they're critically important for us. If I urge you to be a witness, I want you to be motivated by first, the worthiness of Christ, and second, by his compassion and love for you and for others. That's what we find in Matthew 9. Go back with me if you will. Verse 35, and Jesus went through all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming what? The gospel. That's the good news of why Christ came to die on the cross for our sins, to be buried, to raised again on the third day, and now sits at the right hand of the Father. The gospel is the good news that Jesus has finished the work of redemption for us on the cross. And he began to preach the gospel of the kingdom. That is, when those who come to follow Christ, they're now under the rule and authority of a new king, Christ. It was a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom. And so he's preaching this and he's healing every disease and every affliction. But notice verse 36. When he, Jesus, saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field. Christ's motivation in this text for looking at his disciples and giving them some commands to go and into the harvest was this: compassion. He was motivated by compassion for the nations, for the people that he saw, for the people that were around him. Compassion demands a response, brothers and sisters. If we love people, what does love do? Love goes, love sins, love speaks. We see this, why? Because God did it for us. He's the one that has offered his love for us in Christ. He pursued us in love. His love is first, right? The only way we even know how to love is because he first loved us. 1 John tells us that clearly. And so when we look at love and what that looks like, love demands action. I should say, love demands us to move forward. Love gives. Love sacrifices. It compels us to go and witness for Christ. And we pray for others that Christ would open their eyes, that they would understand who he is. And so with the motivation of Christ's worthiness and God's love for us, first of all, that we should then love others. I want you to see four truths here in this passage. Four truths about God and the harvest field. Let me quickly give them to you and then I want to explore each one. First, our God is in the harvesting business. Second, there are always people to harvest. Third, sweaters are few. And four, screamers are necessary. That's my outline. First of all, our God is in the harvesting business. Look with me again in verse 38. I'm going to take this a little bit out of order, but I want to start here because this is significant. Verse 37, but particularly verse 38a. I'll start in 37. Then he said to his disciples, after he saw the compassion, saw the people were helpless and harassed. Hey, are we not helpless and harassed today? Whether it's by COVID or whatever, people are helpless and harassed. And so Jesus addressed the disciples and said this to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. He reminds them that the harvest field belongs to God. Lord means that he's master. He's the one in control of the harvest. He is ever working for his own purposes, and our God is in the business of harvesting. Harvesting lies for his kingdom. He is at work bringing people under his rule, under his control. How do we know this? Well, we know because that's what he's told us all over. But remember last week when we looked at Revelation chapter 5, verse 9? What did we see in heaven? We saw people around the throne. And around that throne, there were people from all nations, all tribes, all tongues, all languages, and they're worshiping Christ as Lord, the Lion and the Lamb, right? And so we know where history's headed. And so he says, does when he shows up, that God is in control of this history. He's in control of this big plan. Matter of fact, God is in the harvesting business, and his business never shuts down. Hallelujah. COVID does not shut down God's harvest. God didn't close his doors. God didn't shut things up where people couldn't hear or believe, right? That's a good news. The doors of God's kingdom will never be closed until he returns. His harvesting business will not be closed. It will not be shut down. The offer of salvation to individuals and to nations is there and will never be stopped by any pandemic that ever comes. That's good news. It's good news that God is in the business of harvesting. He's in control. He controls history. He controls creation. He controls redemption, as I mentioned last week. And he also controls the harvest, or he controls evangelism. He has more compassion for the harvest than we do. Let's just admit it, right? God loves to bring the harvest in. That's his design. We will never outlove God. We will never have more compassion than God has. We will never love the harvest more than our God loves the harvest. So let's just put that on the table. It's God's purposes. It's his plan. He's the harvesting God. He's in that business, and his love is greater than we'll ever imagine. Now, the great proof of this, we must pause here just to remember, but just briefly. The great proof of this great love, is it not the sending of his son Christ to die for us? Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross, Jesus' willingness to go and take the wrath of God for us, is a beautiful picture of God's great love. His wrath-eating, substitutionary death for the sins of the whole world is the greatest picture of love we could ever understand and experience. Jesus said it. There's no greater love than this, than I lay down my life for my friends. And so, God defines love. God demonstrates love. God shows us his love. And so we see this here. When Jesus looked at the crowd, he saw that they were harassed and helpless. His response was compassion. It wasn't, oh my, these guys are doing this again, right? Oh my, I can't be around these people. Oh my. No, he loved them. Christ's worthiness and his love will motivate us to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to proclaim this, Jesus' penal substitutionary atoning death. Penal means punishing. Jesus took our punishment on the cross. Substitutionary means that he substituted his life for us. It should have been us, right? And atoning means that he is the only one whose blood that God would accept in order that we could be right with God. All three of those are critically important for us to understand God's great love for us. That's how he showed it to us. It is his death. Those who repent of their sins and believe in this truth can be saved. And so when it comes to evangelism, it's really all about God. It's all about his message. It's all about what the gospel is. We don't have a right to make it up, right? We don't have a right to change it. We don't have a right to tweak it in any way. No, we go to God, we receive it, we believe it first for our own lives. We see how it has affected us, and then we share it with others. Our God is in the harvesting business, and if you're going to be his witness, you have to follow his ways. You have to know who he is. You have to believe his gospel. Don't change it. Second, there are always people in the harvest, ready to be harvested. There are always people to harvest. Look in verse 37. When he said to his disciples, the first part of 37, he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful. Now, can I be honest with you here? If I were writing a book of evangelism, or if I were coming from my own experience and my own efforts, I don't think I would start here. I'd probably start with myself and say, boy, it's difficult out there. I've shared with lots of people that I want to hear, or they get mad at me, or blah, 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 blah. That's what God says. God says that the harvest is plentiful. Did you hear him? You've got to get this truth. You've got to let this sink into your heart. This will help you in motivation for evangelism. The harvest, so the way I take this is this. It means his disciples. The disciples, there are always plenty of people out there to harvest. Receptivity is not the problem. Let that sink in. So often we might think that it is, right? Our own experience leads us that way. Oh, they won't listen to me. God comes back to tell us that receptivity is never the problem with the harvest. It could mean that we're seeking maybe to harvest in the wrong field at the wrong time, and I'm going to lead us in that direction in a minute. Or it could be that the harvestors, the laborers, I should say, the sweaters or the shouters that I'm going to get to, maybe their problem with us or our methods. But if I understand this correctly, Jesus says the harvest is plentiful. Now, this is a freeing truth if we believe it. God is continually and regularly calling people effectually to the kingdom. He is constantly giving out his message in a way, in such a way, that the harvest will hear and believe. Now, we don't have x-ray visions, do we? We don't know people's hearts. We don't know exactly what they're thinking. So it's not our responsibility to figure out who will listen and who will not. It's our responsibility, though, to proclaim to the harvest. God himself is the one who's in charge of the harvest. And so we proclaim the gospel to all and any. But I want to start with that receptivity is never the problem. If that's true, what does that mean for us? Let me give you some practicals here. I'm going to be as practical as possible this morning, so go with me, bear with me. And I must say, before I go here, I was, right after seminary, I went to California and trained under a man named Tom Wolfe. And so much of the stuff I'm going to share with you in this next section came from him as a young seminary student trying to learn how to reach people, evangelize, and plant churches. This is not all my stuff, okay? I stole it from others. I've tweaked it, I've changed it, I've used it. But Tom Wolfe, a godly man, has written a lot of this stuff. Matter of fact, if you look up in just a minute, I'm going to explain to you a terminology he coined called oikos evangelism. Well, I'm already there, so I'll tell you, right? Oikos evangelism means family or relational kind of evangelism. He coined that term and taught us this thing. So some of what I will share with you, not all of it, will come from him. Number one, we need to sow widely and regularly. When it comes to the gospel, we need to sow widely and regularly. How many of you have a garden? Like the garden, a few of us? Okay. If you know anything about gardening, you know that when you plant, say, squash, I like squash. When you plant a squash, you don't just plant one seed, right? You plant multiple seeds. You're hoping that at least one of them will come up. Now, if all of them come up, you might need to thin them out or whatever, but praise God, you have some squash. If you planted one seed and left, you may or may not get a squash, right? So you have to sow widely. At the same time, I have found out that in Indiana, and I've been in different areas, that sometimes you need to plant regularly. Last year, when I planted some of my squash on the first round, guess what happened? The birds came and ate up half of my seeds. I wasn't really anticipating that. But when I went back to look, the squash were not growing here. What happened? I start digging around. I can't find any seeds. And then I look out, and these little birds are tweeting, you know. They must have eaten my seeds. I can figure, unless I don't think of any other animals around there at this point. But anyway, some wildlife took my seed, so I had to plant again. It's the same in the laws of the harvest for spiritual life. We plant and we plant again and we plant again and we sow widely and we sow lots of seeds because we don't know where God's going to spring those seeds, but we are faithful to proclaim Christ wherever we go. Second, we need to think and pray relationally. This is where I'm indebted to Brother Tom for the work that he's done there and how he had helped us see these things. Tom and his method of oikos evangelism, and I don't have time to fill this all out in Scripture, you see it wherever, that the fact that relationships are the bridge or the road or the method by where God spreads the gospel. God uses relationships among our people and among your life to let the gospel spread across. He told us, as a minor in sociology he had, that there were four worlds in which we all lived in. I think we have these four worlds up on the screen. The biological world, which is our family. Geographical world, which is our neighbors. Vocational world, which is our work, and volitional world, which are our friends. The interesting thing, wherever you go, whatever culture you're in, you have those worlds. You have a world in which you have your family and your extended family as part of it. Geographical world, your neighbors who live around you. Vocational world, where you work, your boss, your coworkers, your employees. Even if you have your own business or not. I mean, I have my own business. I don't have any employees, but I do have customers I run into all the time. It's my vocational world. Some of you may stay at home, maybe your moms, and your children become your vocational world in some sense, even though they're your family too. Volitional world, or your friends you like to do things together with. Maybe it's sports, maybe it's whatever. But God has strategically placed you in this world full of relational connections. This relationship, brothers and sisters, is your mission field. Let that sink in. This relational connection that God has given you is your mission field. The receptivity to the gospel comes as you build those relationships and God gives you an opportunity to speak to them. So our first step in evangelism is to pray for and look around our own very lives. Ask God, Lord, who in my oikos, who in my circle of influence, who in my relational world is receptive to the gospel? Is there anyone? And then you begin to pray for all of them, but pray for those particularly whom God has placed in your heart that seem to be receptive. Now let me explain how this may happen. It could be that someone in your circle of influence, in your four worlds, family, your neighbors, workers, or friends, may be open to hearing about Christ. They may be open to hearing the gospel. They may be open to reading the Bible. They may be open to you sitting down and let's talk scripture together or just talking about Jesus or whatever. You know, statistics say that 75% of the people polled asked if they were willing to speak to their friends about religion said they would do it. Now, I realize that can be difficult at times. But people may not be quite as closed as you think if you'll open your mouth and give God the opportunity. So, relational is important. They may be open to the message. But you know, there are other people in your life that are not open to the message. I realize that. But you know what they might be open to? They might be open to you. You see, God takes the gospel sometimes and starts with a relationship with a person that's just open to you. They want to be friends with you. They want to talk to you. Well, then that's the other openness, the receptivity that can start so you can get to the gospel message or you can get to talking to them about Christ. So if they're open to the message or open to you, you can consider that as some kind of receptivity, some kind of openness. And so if they're open to you, what do? You invite them to your home, you have coffee with them, you do whatever you are on that relational connection that you can offer acts of kindness, you can serve them, you can do all kinds of things to help them. You're looking for those where the harvest is plentiful. So you sow regularly. You think and you pray relationally. And then third, important, you look for what's called dis-is-it times. Let me explain this to you. Dis as in D-I-S, it times. Now again, I've taken this from Pastor Tom and I've tweaked it a little bit. But go with me here. I think you'll understand what I'm saying here. In a this is it time, go ahead and put that up if you have those up there, guys. I don't know what's on the slide. But in a this is it time, you look for times of either death or difficulty. I'm going to have two words under each one of these, D-I-S. Death or difficulty. The truth is, brothers and sisters, there will be people in your lives that will be more open in a time of death than they ever are. That's why pastors like to do funerals. They preach the gospel and people are open. I can tell you this by experience over and over and over. People are more open when death comes because they don't have answers. They don't understand. They want some help. So don't be afraid of a friend or family member or a worker or a coworker or whatever that's going through a death. Don't be afraid to step in and say, hey, I'm sorry this has happened. Let me pray for you. You can even do that, right? Just ask them, can I pray for you? That's a start. That's a connection to them. And so don't be afraid in times of death. It's one of the most times that people are more receptive than anything. Second, difficulty. It could be that they're going through some struggle, some pain, some difficulty in their life. Again, God uses these times to open up receptivity in your oikos, in your friends, in your family, and so forth. And so if they're going through a difficulty, you might want to help them with their difficulty. If their car's breaking down and you know how to repair cars, hey, can I help you? Whatever it may be, step into their lives and ask them if you can help them. Or it may be, whatever the difficulty may be. Let's move on. Third, illness or injury. Illnesses and injuries often are times God uses to stir in the hearts of people. In other words, if it's an injury and they can't do what they used to do, they're thinking about what life is about often. So again, you can step in and ask them questions. Talk to them, say, hey, can I pray for you? I know you're going through a hard time. Just offer some kind of condolence and then speak to them or ask them questions. That's the other thing, ask questions. You want to know if they're open to the gospel? Ask questions. How you doing? Can I pray for you? Can I help you in any way? And so it may be an illness, it may be an injury, an S, it may be a significant change, or it may be some season in life. Let me explain these. Significant change are also very open times often in people's receptivity in the harvest. Have you ever moved before? You go to a new area? You don't know what things are like? You don't know who the people are? Isn't there some kind of openness to find it out? What's going on? People who move are open, typically. What about a new marriage? What about a situation with divorce? What about a job change? And let me tell you one that is very significant that we need to capitalize even as a church, and that is the birth of a new child. I can't tell you how many people who are more open at the time, especially their firstborn. Did that not hit you? When you come to now that you're a father, a mother, and the first time you have responsibility for a little one, you're starting to think, oh, what am I going to do? How am I going to parent? Openness there, brothers and sisters. Invite them to church. Invite them to the gospel. Invite them any way you can to hear that God has solutions and answers and to their situation, to where they are. And by the way, God also uses seasons in life. Have you not noticed that people are more open at Christmas to talk about Christ? Maybe not as far as you want to go, but at least they're a little more open to that. Or Easter. Or God uses the seasons of life too. So we take advantage of those. You speak to people. You invite people. You say, come and listen to a Christmas message. Don't be afraid to take these kinds of times and see them as the way God opens up receptivity in the harvest, in your oikos, in your circle of influence. And then ask them questions. Can I pray with you? Can I thank God for his kindness to you? Can I read this passage with you? Or can we read together? Or just let me read this and pray for you. Or however, or can I celebrate with you? And God's blessed you. You got a great job now. Can I celebrate with you? You see, this is a natural way that God brings you into contact with people and shows you the kind of person that may be open or receptive. Looking for times in the harvest to be harvested. This is what this is about. And so ask questions, give invitations, connect them to the church, connect them to the gospel, spend time getting to know them, reading the Bible together. There are lots of ways, but seek to take advantage when people in the harvest are open and receptive. A lot there. Third, I want you to see that the Bible also teaches us that sweaters are few. And fourth, shouters are necessary. Go back to verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So if the harvest is plentiful, what often is problem? The laborers, they're few. Well, first of all, let me share with you that the good news of the gospel has to affect you first. You have to understand who God is and that he's a harvesting God. And first of all, he harvests you, right? Have you come to understand Christ in the gospel? Have you? See some nods. Do you understand who Christ is? You believe in salvation? You've trusted him? Then he sends you out to be a witness. We must experience first the worthiness of Christ and his great love towards sinners. That is what a witness is, by the way. It's one who has experienced these things, the one who has repented of their sins and believes that Christ is our only hope. So I ask you, do you believe? Are you convinced of Christ's worthiness? Has Jesus transformed your life in you? Are you no longer the same kind of person you used to be? Has your life really changed? Are you transformed? That's what will make an impact in someone else's life. The way you live and the way you speak. If not, if that not, has not been your experience, then why not? Why not admit that you're a sinner? Why not say, yes, Pastor, I realize I need Jesus. I need Him to forgive me of my sins. I need Him to cleanse my heart. I need Him to give me a new heart. I want to be His witness. I desire to follow Him. Well, if you do, it starts by confessing your own sin and believing Christ is our only hope. And then you know what He does? He makes you into a witness of these things, and you become a sweater and a shouter. So I want to speak just briefly about the sweaters. Those who know Christ, why are we as sweaters silent? What keeps us sweaters so few, according to this passage? Why are the laborers few? Well, there's obviously many possible reasons, but let me just share a few that often keep us muzzled as sweaters. First, under the category of so often we are afraid. Let's confess it. Our fear keeps us confined, not going out, not willing to speak. What are those fears? Well, it could be fear of rejection. If I speak this, to reject me. If I had become a believer, sat down in my driveway to a young man, and it was a dear friend of mine. We were hanging around together, and I was just burdened that he might come to know Christ. And I shared the gospel with him. He said, no thanks, Rick, and never saw the guy again. Well, I take that back. I really saw him, but he was no longer my friend anymore. And to this day, I've prayed for him. I don't know where he is. I don't know. That could happen to you, right? You could share the gospel and this person say, no, I don't want that. So I recognize that. There's that fear of rejection. Or in our culture, it's fear of being intolerant, right? You're going to be labeled intolerant if you talk about this Jesus who's the only way. Or it could be fearing, Pastor, I don't really know how to do this. I might look a little dumb if I speak this way. Well, go be dumb for Jesus, right? You'll get over it. Speak a few things. It'll mess up. You'll flub up. That's okay. Learn after you have a dumb experience to be better. Or it might be the fear of confrontation or argumentation. You know, this guy really likes to argue these things. I don't want to go there. Again, it could be a fear of past failure. I tried to witness to this person at work or to my family member, and it didn't work. I bet all of you could raise your hand in some way like that. Or it could be, truly, brothers and sisters, it's really just a lack of our own prayer. Lack of really praying out, asking God to do a work in these people's heart and in our heart. You know, throughout the scriptures, what you find is in Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 1, verse 8 that I read to you earlier, but it's also all over the scripture. The Holy Spirit is given to us as believers. First, He is holy. He shapes us. He sanctifies. He makes us holy. That's what He does. But you know another major reason the Holy Spirit is given to you? In order that you might be filled with Him to witness. Power comes into our lives when we open our mouth and are willing to witness. That's what the Scripture teaches. He said to His apostles, wait till the Holy Spirit comes upon you and I'll give you power to do what? To be my witness, to be my shouter. God desires more sweaters and shouters. And by the way, He did not say in this passage, go find them. Why? Because God finds them. He's already found you, has He not? He's brought you into the kingdom. God does the finding. How do we find them? We pray. We look around. The truth is this morning, God has a whole room of children that He's saved. He's saved us to be sweaters and shouters. But we allow our fears, we allow the difficulties around us, we allow excuses that we make, oh, we've got to do this, we've got to do that, to keep us from opening our mouth and praying and pursuing those in our oikos. So what's the answer to more laborers? What's the answer to few sweaters? Well, Jesus said it was to pray to the Lord of the harvest. So what He says here, He tells us to pray. But I want you to notice how he tells us to pray. He tells us to pray in a very specific way. What is that specific way? He says, which leads me to my next point, shouters are necessary. Look in verse 38. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest field. God tells us that we are to pray that he would send out. This is an interesting word in the original language. In the Greek, it's the word ekbalo. Ekbalo means to push out, to launch out, or if I can be literal, to kick out. We're supposed to pray that God's going to kick out some laborers, including ourselves? Yes. Why? Because we are fearful people. Why? Because we want to stay in our own little bubbles and little circles, right? But Jesus says, pray that the God of the harvest would kick out, would push out, would launch out. Because some of us may be sitting there thinking, well, Pastor, there's no way that I can do what you're telling me to do. I can't go and shout to some of those people in my circles of influence. It's too difficult. This is too difficult of an assignment. Well, let me lead you to some final encouragement here. First of all, you're not alone. You're not alone in this assignment. If you go back and look at the very text that we're talking about, Jesus, specifically in Matthew chapter 28, and we didn't go there, but he gives his apostles a last assignment before he leaves. You know the passage, go and make disciples. The commandment there is to make disciples. But what does he tell us at the very end of Matthew, the very last verse? What's the promise that he gives us? Lo, I am with you always. You see, Christ's presence is always with us. That's the encouragement. You can look at it throughout. God says, when I send you out as a witness, I don't leave you by yourself, but I go with you. That's why the Spirit, again, has come upon us. He gives us the power to proclaim, to profess, to talk about Christ. It is his presence that he has promised that we'd go, that would go with us as we sweat and we shout for Jesus. He sends us into the world, not by ourselves, but with others. By the way, not only his presence, but with others. In Luke chapter 10, we find a parallel passage of this Matthew 9 passage. We don't have time to go there, but let me remind you. When Jesus said this in Luke chapter 10, he had gathered his disciples together, and he had said to his disciples, I'm going to send you out one by one, right? That's not what he said. I'm going to see if you're with me. No, he told his disciples, I'm going to send you out two by twos. I'm going to pair you up. You see, God not only gives us his presence, but he also gives us his church. He sends us out with others. This is very significant. We're not alone because he's with us, but we're also not alone because he puts us in a body. He puts us with other people. The church is part of God's big plan of evangelism. The church is part of God's big plan of the harvest. In the church, we can find encouragement and accountability. We can find prayer. We can gather together as we're doing on Wednesdays and Sundays to pray for the lost in our community and around the world. Your mission field, then what happens becomes my mission field. My mission field becomes your mission field. What I say to people that walk into my door, I learned in California, Zukasa, Mikasa. Mikasa, Zukasa, right? My house is your house. You see, God doesn't intend for us to do it alone, brothers and sisters. If you're alone, then you've missed the purpose of the church. The church is here designed to help us with one another's oikosis. You're not by yourself. And so in light of that, let me share with you two quick things, and I could preach sermons on all of these things, but let me just give you some suggestions, some thoughts here. Hopefully that'll be an encouragement to you. First of all, building bridges and giving invitations to people as a shouter are very important. What do I mean by this? Well, what we need to do is to connect those people in our lost circles with other people in our church, with other people around us that are believers. This is very critical and very important. If we're going to build bridges to people's lives,
then we have to take time. And by the way, it's the statistics say, the studies say, that it takes at least 7 times for someone to hear the gospel before they respond. And so the relationships are key. If I have someone that needs to hear the gospel, they've never heard the gospel before, then I want them by every means and every way to hear the gospel. And one way to do that is to connect them to places they can hear the gospel, right? And so certainly inviting them to church would be one, but they may not be ready for church. But if I go to a baseball game or if I go somewhere, I might connect them with someone else in the church that's already there, and now they've got 2 friends in the church instead of just one. The more friends that you can connect with your lost friends that go to church here, the more comfortable they might be walking in the door. You know how it is when you come into a door of someone, you don't know anyone. But if you know more than one, he says, oh yeah, I met Kurt over there the other day at the ballpark. I know who he is. It helps provide a bridge or an opportunity for people to come to hear the gospel and come to Christ. That's what we want. So in all of our ways, find ways for these bridges to make connections to Christ, to make connections to people, make connections to the gospel. And so one way to do that is help in some way. We're in this together. Whether we're in a small group or whatever. You know, I've got a brother and sister over here. I'm going to plan a meal. They don't know Christ. I might invite one of my brothers to come. Why don't you guys come and meet some of my family? You don't have to say anything about the gospel necessarily unless God opens up the door. But if you leave their house and now my brother and sister who knows no one at Cordon Baptist, my family doesn't live here. But who, and they're all believers. But I'll give you an illustration, okay? Who doesn't know anyone in my family, but now my family is connected to another believer at Cordon. There's a bridge. There's an opportunity. You see, these are important. So build bridges, and then as God gives you opportunity, invite them to things which has an opportunity for them to hear the gospel being shared or preached. Christmas time, it could be coming to a small group at our house. It could be lots of different things. Time to go into all this. But the more believers that a lost person connects with connects with is the opportunity for them to be receptive to you and to the gospel message. Again, this could be a dinner, it could be a party, it could be a picnic, it could be a fishing event. If you like to fish, I like to fish, call me. I'll go with you with your lost friend. Invite them to a baseball game, invite them to a basketball, whatever it may be. But let me say I want to introduce you to some of my special friends that I have here, not special friends, friends at church or whatever. I want you to know them too. When God gives the right opportunity, then you invite to hear the truth of the gospel. And where are those opportunities? Well, obviously church events, small groups, baptismal services. Man, that's a great time. If you're having a baptism, make sure you invite your family and friends. Those are times that you can have them come, which they won't come. How many times does someone come in the door the first time because of a baptismal service? That happens a lot. Last of all, pray regularly and shout boldly. Do not be fearful of having gospel conversations. If you don't know how to have gospel conversation should hopefully include the gospel in full, but we can also say even just truths, nuggets, can be conversations that lead toward the gospel. As I said earlier, coming to confess Christ is a process for most people. How many times was it before you responded to the gospel? How many times did you hear the truth of the gospel? Well, I grew up in a family and my mother taught me the gospel all the time. It wasn't later until I responded, but I heard it in various ways and various forms. Most people are that way, especially if they didn't grow up in a gospel-centered home or gospel-proclaiming home. It takes at least, as a study say, a minimum of 7 times. And so we need to sow continually, we need to sow regularly, we need to labor and sweat and shout, labor in prayer, labor, I could take the whole time just talking about prayer and the importance of prayer. That's really important. But as we conclude here, let us keep praying, let us keep shouting, and do not give up on those that are harassed and helpless. Notice how Jesus describes them. They are like sheep without a shepherd. They need to know someone who knows the good shepherd. And they need someone to point them to that good shepherd. They need a relationship with one who is a witness for Christ. They need Christ. And so we pray for them. We sweat in prayer for them. We shout that Christ is worthy. We shout that His love is greater than any love they'll ever experience. We know that we're not alone because God's given us His presence and He's given us His people. So are you a child of the King? Do you know Christ as your Lord and your Savior? Then you, brother and sister, are His witness. You, not just me. You see, God's put oikos in your life, family relationships, relationships with neighbors, relationship with coworkers, relationships with others that only you can touch. I don't know them. You see, so often coming to Christ is not just one person sharing the gospel with them. It's a whole host. And you may be the key to having them hear the gospel. And so He's also placed you, brothers and sisters, that are members at Cordon Baptist and a family here. Don't forget that. That's significant. You're not alone in His presence. You're not alone with His, by yourself. You're with His people. So go. Go. Shout and sweat for the glory of Christ because He's worthy. Is He not worthy? Yes, He's worthy. And do it not for yourself, not even for the growth of Gordon. Do it for the glory of Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, You know, because You have told us there's a great need in the harvest for laborers. Oh, Lord, stir in our hearts that we might be laborers for Your kingdom. Oh, Lord, would You, by Your grace, lay Your heart over our heart so that we might be able to see what You see. For without Your work in our heart, we'll miss it. Without Your grace and Your kindness to open our eyes and see the harvest is plentiful, we'll miss it. Oh God, show us that You've placed us where we are and we have a very unique mission field. And by some, where we pray that You would, by God's, Your mercy, Lord, You would open our hearts to see this. And we would take initiative and be bold. Is He pushing you this week? Is He kicking you out this week? Don't close your eyes or miss His word to you this morning. For His word says, pray to the Lord of the harvest, He would kick out. So I pray this morning that God, You would push out, You would launch out. Yes, even if You have to, kick us out. Those here that are witnesses for Christ, that they would be bold and proclaim Christ as the only answer. For our culture needs it, our people and our families and our friends that are lost need to hear that they are helpless and they are harassed. But You have the answers for them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.